this morning will come from the book of Genesis. This morning we will be in Genesis 12, and we'll run through verse 4 of chapter 13. Genesis 12 will begin in verse 10, and then we'll go through verse 4 of chapter 13. People of God, this is the word of the living God. So you are called and you are commanded to give heed, to hear the word of the Lord. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman of beautiful appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with you because of that way, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. The grass fades, or the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Well, we've just come from Genesis chapter 12 a couple of weeks ago, and there we learned about grace, the overwhelming grace in God's call and promise of the gospel. We learn from Abram that the way in which we receive that grace is through the empty hand of faith. And we're treated to an extraordinary example of faith as he leaves house and home in order to go to a land that he had not yet seen in pursuit of the promise both of that land, but also the human impossibility of becoming a nation in his advanced age and the age of his wife. And so we should expect, as we move through Genesis 12, to continue to see this great man of faith demonstrating over and over again his faith and his trust in the promises of God so that our hearts can be lifted up to new heights of pursuing faith. Right? Well, just as high as that example of faith was in Genesis 12, 1 through 9, so also is the lowness of the example of Abram's faithlessness here in the passage that's before us. Far from seeing more tales and triumphs of Abram's faith, we find Abram failing to keep and to maintain the faith as he serves his God. And through Abram's faithlessness, we learn something about God himself. About God, far from being faithless, is faithful. He's faithful to keep his promise even when we are faithless. And that's really the driving thrust of the text this morning, is that God is faithful when we are faithless. We'll learn that lesson, we'll learn that element and see that element of God's character along the two lines presented in our text. First, Abram's faithlessness, and secondly, God's faithfulness. Turning then to Abram's faithfulness, we're presented with a crisis immediately after this narrative of Abram's being called out of his place, out of the pagan nation or the pagan city of Ur of the Chaldeans and up to the land of promise. And immediately we're treated to a first test of faith in verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. It seems almost ironic, doesn't it? Because remember what the promise of God is that I'm going to take you to this land of blessing. This blessed land is going to be yours. And not so long after he gets there, we don't really know the time, but not so long after he gets there, what is the blessed land seems like it's decidedly unblessed. Because famine. We all know that famine isn't a blessed thing. None of us would enjoy the experience of being without the ability to eat for extended periods of time if the ground would not yield to us its increase. But here is Abram in the land of blessing that doesn't seem so blessed, does it? And so his test, his faith is tested. The promise is tested real right here at the outset of the Abrahamic narratives. And so Abram leads his family down into Egypt in order to escape the famine. And we could speculate about whether or not his leaving the land of promise to go down into Egypt was itself a lack of faith. It may or may not have been. We don't have the information to really make that judgment with any certainty. But as he gets down into Egypt, it's what he does next that demonstrates his lack of faith in this time of testing. Because there's no speculation that what Abram does next does not arise out of faith. Remember what God's promise is. It's the promise of land. And beyond that, it's the promise of a seed. It's a promise that out of you will come a great nation, and that in you and in your posterity, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And it's really hard for that promise to come true if Abram dies, isn't it? Right now, right here, without seed that can produce the blessing that's been promised to him. Abram finds himself fearing for his life because of his wife. His wife is beautiful, and he's worried that when the Egyptians in the land see her, they'll take her for themselves, they'll kill him, and they'll take her, which was something not particularly uncommon. It's not as though he didn't have a justified fear from one perspective. These things happened. And so he might have had legitimate reason for fear, at least in earthly terms. But the promise of God to him was, I will make of you a great nation. And so Abram's fear, which leads him down into this course of deceit, is nothing but a demonstration of his forgetting God's promise, of his not having faith in God to preserve and to protect him, to ensure that the promise that was made not so long ago, and for us just in this chapter, would come to pass. And whether Abram devises this plan merely to save his own life with no thought of preserving the promise, or if he's done it in order to, in his own way, through his own ingenuity, preserve and protect the promise through his own means, whichever one it may happen to be, they both would constitute the same thing, a lack of trust in God, a lack of trust in his promise. And we see the consequences of Abram's faithfulness quite quickly as well. Because his solution, while it may have worked to preserve his life, and even ends up with his enrichment, right? He comes away a very rich man in chapter 13. So even though his life may end up being saved, even though when he comes out on the other side, he's rich beyond his wildest imagination, the promise itself is put in jeopardy. I don't think that that's not what we're supposed to see here. Because what happens? Abram, in this fear for his life, concocts this scheme in order that his life might be saved and preserved, either just for his own selfish interest or his own means of trying to preserve the promise through his own ingenuity. But the problem is that now Sarai is in Pharaoh's harem. And it's going to be really hard for Abram to have a son through Sarai if she's in Pharaoh's harem, isn't it? It's going to be pretty hard for her to bear his child. And that's important. It's going to become abundantly evident to us as we work our way through the Abrahamic narrative that Sarai is not a throwaway piece to the promise. She's not just an ancillary attachment to Abram. She is a crucial, central part of the promise that God gives. Because it is through her that the promised seed will come. Not some other woman, not any old woman will do. It is through Sarai that the promised seed will come. The promise is to Abram, but it's to her as well, that together the promise will come to fruition. But that promise is in jeopardy. It's in jeopardy because of Abram's fear. It's in jeopardy because of Abram's failure to trust that God will bring his promise to pass, to trust that he will be preserved in order that God's faithfulness might be demonstrated and that he might endure or enjoy the blessing of God. So while his life may have been preserved, the blessing that was just given to him in a few short verses before is up in the air, or so it would seem. But even in the midst of Abram's faithlessness here, even though he has failed to trust in the God who made the promise to keep and preserve the promise, the good thing about our text, and we'll see this over and over again when it comes to the narratives of the patriarchs as well as the history of the people of Israel, and let's be honest, we experience this on a daily basis ourselves, despite the faithlessness of his people demonstrated in Abram here, God is always faithful to keep his promise, to keep his word. Be sure that it comes to pass exactly as he says it will come to pass. And we find that for us in verse 17. We've been treated to this whole sordid narrative right now. Abram, because of the famine, goes down into Egypt to escape it. He gets there. He's worried about whether or not Sarai will be the source of his undoing, the source of his demise, as opposed to the source of his blessing. So he concocts the lie, and the woman of promise is now in the harem of a foreign king, and far from in the position to be the means by which this promise will come to fruition. And it would seem that we're in a really tight spot. But in verse 17, the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. God intervenes to both preserve Sarai and the promise of seed through her, and to return Abram to the land of promise. Without these plagues, we don't know how long Abram's going to be in the situation that he's in, and how long Sarai will reside in Pharaoh's harem. But God doesn't leave it up to chance, because, you know, God doesn't leave anything up to chance. Being the provident sovereign, the sovereign God of providence that he is. And so he undertakes for his faithless son and releases Sarai from Pharaoh through the means of the plagues that he inflicts upon her. And of course, we see exactly what the result of that is. Pharaoh says, "Why didn't you tell me this was your wife? Take her, get out of here, go on." And he goes back and we find him worshiping at the place where he began in verse 4 of chapter 13. Despite all of Abram's faithlessness, yet still God undertakes to ensure that the promise that he gave and the blessing in that promise would come to pass, would come to fruition. Because God is faithful. As faithless as his people are, and the history of the world is that of human faithlessness, saints. As faithless as his people are, God is always and ever faithful to keep his word, to keep his promise. We see that here in the text before us. And that's really it for the narrative, saints. It's not something that I need to spend a whole lot of time breaking apart each of the individual components. It's a straightforward story with a straightforward lesson, as it were. The whole of Abram's arc is straightforward in that regard. But as always, the question for us is, how do we apply it? What do we do with what we find here? What do we do with what we learn about God? Of course, the first thing is the gospel itself. To those of you who don't know Christ, or don't know God through Christ, don't know the Father through Christ, don't know this God of promise, the promise is held out to you that if you will repent and believe, then you'll be saved and you'll have the promise of God's blessing. But receipt of the promise only comes through faith, through the means by which the promise is obtained. If your faith is not yet in Christ, then the promise isn't yours. And God is certainly under no obligation to give it to you. He's under no obligation to give it to anyone because of his mercy and his grace. He's promised to those who will receive him in faith through his Son. The promise of eternal life. The promise of joy and blessedness and peace. The promise of no more sorrow and no more tears. The promise of restoration to the purpose for which we were created all of those years ago. Available only through his Son. For those of you who have professed faith in Christ, the first thing that we ought to take away from this lesson before us, and I think sometimes we fail to do so, is the great comfort that belongs to us in knowing that God is faithful to his promise, even when we're not faithful in our service to him. In other words, saints, our perfect faith is not what ensures the reception of his promise. It is God who ensures the reception of his promise. God has sworn by himself, and there is no one greater to swear by, that for all of those in his Son, he will grant eternal life. He will be their Father. He will be their God. They will know the blessedness of the inheritance that is theirs in Jesus Christ. And it doesn't depend on whether or not we perfectly serve, perfectly worship, or perfectly believe. Abram still receives the promise, even though here and again we'll see that his faith isn't quite as marvelous and grand as we idolize it to be. Countless others that have gone before us have had weaknesses of faith, and we ourselves have weakness in faith, but what matters is that God has promised. And that's something that we tend to forget, saints. It's not your promise. It's God's promise. He's undertaken to fulfill it. Think about the benediction that you hear at the end of every Lord's Day. He who calls you is faithful, and how does it end? And you will surely do it, right? That's how it ends. I tell you to leave here in the peace of God, knowing that you'll surely do what is required of you. Or is it God calls you, and he is faithful, and he will surely do it? Think about what we just read in Romans 8. Have you ever taken the time to think through exactly what Paul is saying in Romans 8? It mirrors what we find here in Abram. This has always been the way that God has worked. As God, after Paul demonstrates in Romans 7, that familiar pattern of all of those who are in Christ, that wrestling with the sin that resides within, that leaves all of us, if we understand what sin is and our own war with it, crying out with Paul, who will save me from this body of death? In Romans 8, we find something so comforting if we would take the time to just rest in it. The question is, if God gave his Son, what else will he give? Is there anything else he won't give? If he already gave his Son, will he not in his Son freely give us all things? And when did he give his Son? While we were faithful? While we were working hard to please and to honor God? For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The promise is made of effect in him. If God gave his Son in the fulfillment of his promise, there is nothing else he will not do and will not undertake to ensure that his promise comes to fruition for each and every one of us and for his body, for the church itself. To the point where then Paul says, so then, if that's the case, if God is going to give us everything, then who can say that we're not justified? Right? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? And the answer is, it's God who justifies. God is the one who has the right to determine someone's salvation or condemnation. There's no one who can bring a charge to God's elect despite their struggle with sin and faithlessness. God has already said you're justified in Christ Jesus, and that's the final word of promise. And if God is not going to bring a charge against us, then no one can, and no one will. And who can condemn us? Christ died. And beyond that, he was raised to newness of life. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. So that anyone who would condemn us has to answer to the Son who says to his Father, they are in me. They are justified in me. Who can condemn them if Christ the judge doesn't? Despite their faithlessness, despite their sin, despite the war that still rages within each and every one of us, till Paul says in those final glorious words that nothing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, from the love of God in him, because God is faithful to his promise. Do you rest in that, saints? Do you find the glorious comfort that is meant to be yours in the faithfulness of the covenant-keeping God? Now, that doesn't mean, though, that our sin and our failures of faith are without consequence. In the narrative, it almost seems like Abram gets off scot-free, right? Even though he lies, even though he finds his wife ending up in Pharaoh's harem, at the end of the story, Sarai's by his side, and so is all of this stuff. And it looks like Abram comes out smelling like roses, right? He's good to go. But the thing is that he doesn't, does he? We often miss this as well when we come to the text before us. There is a consequence in this narrative that we often overlook. But it's a consequence that's directly related to the call and the promise that comes at the beginning of Genesis chapter 12. Remember, what's that final element in verse 3 of the promise that God has given? In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's hard to see Pharaoh blessed in this text, isn't it? Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of that word of promise, as Paul tells us in Galatians and Romans. But Abram himself was to be a source of blessing while he dwelt in that land of promise. And likewise, the nation that was to arise out of him had that same obligation to be a blessing to those nations around them as they lived in worshipful obedience. But far from being a blessing to Pharaoh and a blessing to Pharaoh's household, Pharaoh and his household undergo the plagues of God because of Abram's faithlessness, because of Abram's deceit. And then rather than desire to dwell with, to know the covenantally blessed Abram and to know his God, Pharaoh casts him out. You hear the accusation in Pharaoh's voice in verse 18. What is this that you have done to me? What have you done to me, Abram? That through your lie, the hand of God lies heavy upon me. And it ends with him saying, not dwell with me, or may I dwell with you, but saying to Abram, get out. Get out. Take your stuff and go. So Abram's lack of faith has consequences. And that far from being a source of blessing, he's a source of cursing, and he is sent with all of his stuff, but not with his reputation intact, the thing that really mattered most. Saints, something that we need to understand, that our lack of faithfulness in the public sphere has an impact, and we need to be conscious of it. The way that we live before a fallen world absolutely has an impact for cursing or for blessing. And when we either see the world as a means of our own self-enrichment, or we deceive the world to protect ourselves, as Abram did here, then far from being a source of blessing through the proclamation of the gospel of promise, we become a reproach to that same gospel, the only means by which the world is set free. Faithless living has an impact. Just because we won't experience the condemnation of God in eternity, just because we have that prospect of hope, of being made perfect and knowing full well that our faithlessness and that our sin will not keep us from receiving the promise of God. All of that is true, but it doesn't mean there are no consequences to faithless living. And even if we don't experience them ourselves, other people may well experience it because of us. Living according to this word matters. Saints, it matters not just because of our own blessedness, which is so often our very shallow desire lying behind our following this word. That we might know joy, that we might know peace, that we might be blessed, that we might be happy. But what about those who don't know God? That in the way that we live, and the depth of our faith in the word of promise is so evident to them that they can't help but want to hear more of it. As opposed to seeing such glaring inconsistency that they would echo the words of Pharaoh and tell us to get out. Our lack of faith in the public sphere has an impact. We need to be conscious of it. We need to be deliberate about the living out of a life based on the promise of God. And finally, this morning, we're to respond to God's faithfulness in the midst of our own faithlessness with worship. The call is to get back to worship, and that's exactly where this portion of the Abrahamic narrative ends, isn't it? What happens? Abram goes up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he has. And what does he do? Is he makes his way and winds his way back. He stops at those altars and he worships his God. You think that maybe Abram might have had in his mind the fact that God interceded for him and preserved his promise? The response to knowing how faithful God is and knowing in ourselves how faithless we are in so many ways ought not to be gloom and despair and navel-gazing and beating ourselves up over it. It ought to be to worship God, the God who's faithful to his promise. So that every time we find ourselves fallen in sin, the answer is to recognize the mercy of God through Jesus Christ and to stop wallowing and start worshiping. To worship him for all that he is. Because worship puts our focus where it needs to be, where it ought to be, and that is the worthy, glorious God that we serve. Are you in despair, saint, because you know your sinfulness? Praise God. Are you unsettled? Are you unassured? Are you grieving and sorrowful over your lack of wisdom or lack of witness to the world? Praise God. Because in your sin, in your weakness, in your faithlessness, the faithfulness and mercy and love and grace of God are on display. Stop looking at yourself, saint, and look to God and worship Him for all that He is, for all that He's done, for all that He's promised, for all that is ours through and in His Son, Jesus Christ. God is faithful, even when we are faithless. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are yet again humbled by your word, because we know that we're not any better than Abram, though we scoff at his lack of faith, and though we denigrate his character for what he's done in this narrative, it's not as though we are any different. It's not as though we are any less sinful and any less faithless. But you are faithful. You still grant your mercy and your grace in spite of us. We thank you for that, Father. And we ask that you would grant us the power and the strength that we need to live faithful lives, always looking to you when we are fallen, that we might be picked back up again by the worthy, gracious God that we serve. And always in your strength, striving to be ever more faithful, be ever more righteous in the quality of our conduct, so that far from being a reproach upon your name to the world in which we live, we are by word and by deed proclaimers of the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.